In the Gospel of John, chapter 11, this morning, and we're going to turn to the story of Lazarus. You know, Jesus has escaped death several times already. We've seen that in the past several weeks. Most recently, the Jews picking up rocks to stone him. And as we ended chapter 10, we saw Jesus going out of the city of Jerusalem to the east, across the Jordan, and into the region where John the Baptist was originally ministering. So Jesus is almost like he's in a respite moment. He's resting and pausing before the inevitable. As we've seen, 3 months later, he will be back in Jerusalem for Passover, and at that point, he will be arrested, he will be beaten, he will be crucified, and he will be buried. And we'll see that in the months to come. But in chapter 10, there's an ending moment of a larger section of the Gospel of John where Jesus is in a pause. He's kind of finished his public ministry, and now he's resting. There is ministry happening because it says many are coming to believe in him, but he is in a pause moment. And chapter 11 opens with some very surprising and unexpected news for Jesus, and that is a dear friend of his, someone whom he's described as the one whom Jesus loves, is sick. And so as we look at Lazarus, we're going to look at the first half of the story today, the second half next week. But we're able to look at Jesus and his response to an unexpected experience. I don't know if you are familiar with an unexpected experience, but they tend to shake us to the core of who we are. If it's a slightly unexpected thing, that's different than a catastrophically unexpected thing, but there's something in our hearts that we should evaluate with regards to how we respond when the unexpected comes upon us. And in this example of Jesus, we see a perfect example, a model for us as far as how to respond to the unexpected. And I hope we'll be challenged by it. And as we study Jesus, we're studying his words, right? The things he says, because what he says is true. And when he speaks something that's true, we want to attune our ears to it so that we hear truth. Sometimes we are beholding the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ through miracles, through signs, through wonders, walking on water, feeding the thousands, things that he's doing that are just spectacularly marvelous, and we're just in awe of who Jesus is. And there are some times that Jesus is just living, and we're watching him, and we're modeling ourselves after him. Because Jesus brought great value just in the sheer presence with which he walked through his life. The way he interacted with people, the way he made decisions, the way he just conducted himself. I've said it before, but I would love to just be kind of in the room watching him talk to people. Just seeing how he engages, how eye contact, if he's a close talker, if he's a far talker, if you kind of sense his presence and his empathy as he's interacting with others, as he's responding in situations like this, even at distance. Hopefully we'll learn a lot about the Lord Jesus and our response to expectations in this study in John chapter 11. Look with me, starting in verse 1 of John chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? And if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes, our ears, our hearts. Remove distractions. Pray that your Spirit would move freely in us to teach us what it is that you have for us. Help us to behold the glory of Jesus and be changed by it. We pray that in his name. Amen. Chapter opens with us seeing a man and his sickness. We're introduced to Lazarus, Mary, and Martha for the first time in this gospel. We know Mary and Martha from Luke's gospel, if you've been reading Luke. If you were reading Luke, you were like A++ student. You know, you should be doing homework reading John, but if you're reading Luke as well, kudos. But in Luke chapter 10, we are introduced to Mary and to Martha. John is writing as if at least Mary and Martha are fairly well-known people. I mean, when you and I hear the names Mary and Martha, we know who they are, right? Because we know of their stories. We've heard of their stories. No doubt the interactions with Mary and Martha around the region were known because they were faithful followers of Jesus, believers. They hosted him in their homes. Now we're introduced to Lazarus. Lazarus is their brother, and then they're in this village called Bethany, which is 2 miles east of Jerusalem towards Jericho, down into the Dead Sea Valley. And this certain man is ill, where we hear, and at first glance, it doesn't necessarily occur as a really big deal because we get sick all the time. But Mary and Martha were concerned about this, and so they send word to Jesus, who again now is down the hill, down the mountain, through the Dead Sea Valley, across the Jordan River, into some region east of the Jordan. And they send a note to him, maybe an early text message of sorts, to say, Lazarus, the one whom you love, is sick. Now, this is unexpected news, right? In this day, when someone gets sick, maybe it was more serious than it is in our day, but this is basically them reaching out to Jesus, maybe in a similar way to the way that his own mother did back in John chapter 2. Jesus, they've run out of wine. Wink, wink, hint, hint. Miracle, miracle. Do it now. Fix, solve, bring solution. It may be that they're just kind of passively commanding him to actually heal. They probably knew that Jesus could do miracles from a distance. But no doubt they were inviting him to come and quickly so that he could see Lazarus, maybe before he died or maybe to heal. We don't exactly know the circumstance on that side. But we go from a man in his sickness to the Son in his glory, because Jesus responds in a very interesting way. It says that Jesus listened to the message. It doesn't sound like Mary and Martha went themselves. It sounds like they sent a messenger or sent a note of some kind. And Jesus says, well, this one does not lead to death, but rather it leads to the glory of God and the glory of the Son of God. So it hints a little bit back to the blind man, remember? Who sinned, this man or the other, or his parents? Well, neither of them. This man is blind. Why? So that God would be glorified. We talked about that during that part of the study, that somehow in God's economy, in the way that God works, he uses situations in our lives for things that don't seem to make sense right away. But they're intended for something bigger. They're intended for a bigger lesson. And in this case, the lesson is God is glorified and the Son is glorified. These two issues of God the Father and God the Son being glorified and honored are repeated themes throughout the gospel so far. Jesus says himself that when you honor the Son, you honor the Father, and vice versa. There's a oneness in the purpose and the design and the plan of the Son and the Father. The Son is doing everything the Father tells him. He's doing everything the Father tells him to do. The Son says everything the Father tells him to say. There's consistency. And Jesus says, this one is sick. Not to death, but he is sick for God's glory. Kind of let that rest on our minds, because sometimes we don't exactly fathom that in our own lives. Some days go by, 2 days in fact, and Jesus tells his disciples, let's go to Jerusalem. Now we see the disciples and their concern. Where had they just come from? Jerusalem. What had just happened maybe weeks earlier? Jesus had his second death threat. Now Jesus is saying, let's go back and return. No doubt they're beginning to think, they're wondering, they're stressed. Why in the world would you put us in danger? Why would you yourself go? Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And we are going there again? They're wondering why Jesus has this kind of death march mindset. Why would you go back in there? Why would you go back to a place that is dangerous? The disciples were blind to the true work and purposes of God in that situation. They did not understand that there was a bigger goal that Jesus had in his life. There was a bigger purpose for which Jesus came. That a mere physical death was not a scary thing for Jesus. Why? Because it would be his death ultimately would lead to the life of many. Death was not the issue. The disciples were thinking about the wrong things. They had responded to this unexpected event in the wrong way. Jesus, however, had the bigger picture. Ultimately, Jesus convinced them through a series of statements about day and night, which we'll come back to in a minute, and says, we're going to go. We see in this the Savior and his mission. That the disciples had a limited view, the Lord Jesus had a bigger view. I think it's funny that as Jesus is talking about the sleepiness of Lazarus, they're thinking that he's actually snoozing. And just think about, in their brains, they're thinking, okay, Jesus, we've got maybe a half a day's journey. He's taking a nap, and you feel like you have to go to wake him up from a nap? Does that really make sense? And Jesus had to come right out and say, Lazarus has died. Weight, shock, sadness, grief, loss, all in that moment. But Jesus yet still has the same perspective. He says, but I am glad so that you may believe. And once again, we see John with this relentless drive towards faith. On every page of the gospel, we see the call from John for us to look at Jesus and believe who he is. That we can't go through this study thinking that Jesus is just a good guy or a good teacher or an impressive person or a good decision maker or a very courageous person. No, you have to see him for what he really is, which is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing who he is, we have faith in his name. And now many of you are Christians already. So the question is, why does that really matter? Because I think you and I forget who we serve. I think we forget that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the promised one. And because of that, we're unaware of it in our daily lives. And because of that, we don't really follow him diligently. We don't look to him for direction, for guidance, for insight. We don't look for his example as a model for the way that we ought to respond in our lives. And I think we, even us Christians, need to reclaim and reinvigorate this sense of awe of who Jesus is. I think that's what John wants us to do. John realizes that some of his audience is a Christian audience. So he's not saying, well, you need to come to faith over and over and over again. No, he's saying your faith needs to be emboldened because you know who Jesus is, you watch who Jesus is. Jesus says, I am glad that I was not there when Lazarus died so that you might believe that I am who I am. And when I'm saying that I'm raising him from his nap, behold, I will raise him from the very dead. We're going to see that next week. Super exciting passage. Super exciting. This section ends with Thomas stepping forward. Do you remember Thomas? Thomas is called the twin. He's called Didymus. He is the one that's always forever known as what? Doubting Thomas. Poor doubting Thomas. But here it's not Peter standing up saying, let's die. It's Thomas, which is so interesting to me. Some scholars think that Peter isn't actually here at the time, that Peter maybe went back up to Galilee with his family, and that Thomas now is the one that's stepping into that leadership role. But we see Thomas, the one who would later be the doubter, the one we still kind of look down on as the one who doubted, he is standing up and saying, let's go die with him. I love the courage. Somehow he mustered that strength to lead and to follow into an unexpected and an unlikely situation. But as I said at the outset, the part in this passage that is so interesting to me, and I want to spend some time chewing on it together, is the way Jesus responds to the unexpected, is ways that are unexpected. And in his response, we can find help in the way that we respond to the unexpected events in our lives. The first thing I see with regards to Jesus' response to the unexpected is that his attention is Godward. His attention is Godward. He doesn't question what the Father is doing. He does not question the bigger story. And we may say, well, Jesus knew everything, so he didn't have to worry. But there are some passages where Jesus doesn't seem to know exactly what's happening, meaning only the Father knows the day or the time of my return. There's passages that indicate that maybe he didn't have a full and complete knowledge of things. I'm not saying he wasn't divine. Jesus is making decisions here based on the knowledge that he has. Here, he is looking to the Father for leadership. He's looking to the Father for guidance. He is submitting himself to the Father's leadership. He's submitting himself to the Father's glory. And consistently through this, and we've seen this in the task multiple times in the study so far, hopefully it's not becoming redundant, because I'm convinced that in our lives, I know in my life that I forget God. I know I go through days where I don't think about him. Do you have days like that? No? Evan, rock star. There are days that I will get all the way through my day and I'm like, what happened to this day? When did I stop and ask the Lord for help? When did I thank him for something good? When did I express a pain or a hurt to him? Yeah, I talked to everybody around me. I maybe even read my Bible, but sometimes I don't. It's like God is like a distant thing. That's not the relationship that Jesus died for. Jesus died for a relationship that is intimate, that it's aware, that it's constant, and it's conscious. And that's the life that we should yearn for. That's the life that we should look for. Living our lives with a constant posture of looking up and waiting. I really, really love America's Got Talent. I like that show. I like British Got Talent. I watch any Got Talent show I can find on YouTube, I watch, because I'm fascinated by the talents and the skills of people around the world. It's amazing that nobody could walk out on a stage and do such amazing and wonderful and spectacular things, that tears and just joy watching somebody with a skill and a talent that is just mesmerizing. Periodically, they have special acts that really, really catch my attention with regards to this, and that is the trained dogs. The trained dogs, Hurricane and others, are just fantastic athletes. But what you notice when you see a good trained dog is they are constantly looking and listening for their master. You notice that? If you've never watched a dog trained in an act, so I'm going to tell you, YouTube, go to YouTube, search up America's Got Talent, Hurricane, okay? And that'll show you one of the dogs. But the dog is perpetually ears up, eyes up, looking for the master. And as the music is going and the master is dancing, they're calling out orders to the animal, moving in certain ways where the dog is responding to the master's direction. And it looks from our side like it's this amazing waltz between trainer and dog. In reality, though, the dog is watching every minute, every second for the next cue, the next clue, the next sound, the next movement. I love that picture of us with regards to God. That we're living in a constant place of posture where we're seeing him, we're aware of him, and we're just waiting for what he's going to do next so that we can respond appropriately. I see that in Jesus when he is faced with the unexpected news of a dear friend whom he loved who is now sick and in fact has died. He is not worrying, he's not stressed, he's looking. He's looking and waiting and watching. I love that. We need to be Godward in the way that we respond to the unexpected. Second, his reaction is to wait, which is maybe the most surprising thing of this whole event. The way John lays it out for us is, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, what should he have done? He should have dropped everything that he had and he should have run to Bethany. He should have prayed and asked the Father to heal Lazarus immediately. He should have gotten up and gone. That's what we expect. But that's not what John says. Yep, that's it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he had heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And I think, how? Why? This is obviously not a caring Jesus, right? Because a caring Jesus would have dropped everything and made Lazarus his priority. But we misunderstand. Jesus is nothing but caring and compassionate. He is engaged in his relationships. He's engaged in the lives of the people around him. And his reaction in the middle of the unexpected is not to act, but is to wait. And he's waiting for something to open up. He's waiting for an opportunity. He's waiting for the right time. It's important for us to wait for the right time in the unexpected to act. Now, this was a very, very bad football weekend for me. My three teams in college, University of Arizona Wildcats, Ohio State Buckeyes, and FAU Owls were all on TV, and all of them lost. What's worse than that is that I wasn't able to see Michigan lose this weekend, and Alabama somehow won. So, very frustrated with my football experience this weekend. And my fantasy team's probably going to lose too. However, football, you see a lot of examples of the timing, whether it's a running back or a screen play or something, the timing is significant. If the running back runs out in front of his blockers or if the screen doesn't develop before the ball is thrown, the whole play can fall apart. But if you're patient and you wait and you watch for everything to set up at the right time, you can move and hopefully score a touchdown. In our lives, we need to have those situations where we are waiting for the pieces to fall into place in order to act. It's not that we don't want to act. It's not that we're afraid. What I see in Jesus is a man who is waiting for the pieces to be in place for him to take action. And I love that as a model for me in the way that I respond to things. I love that for a model for you in the way that you respond to things. Sometimes the best response is not to just do something. Sometimes the response is to wait, look Godward, and wait for the right time, to be patient and step out intentionally at the right moment. The Lord Jesus did this faithfully. We need to learn from the example in him. Third, Jesus made a decision, and it was wise. It was a decision based on wisdom. When his disciples say, "Why are you going to Jerusalem? They're trying to kill you," Jesus goes into this explanation that is based on kind of a common sense way of looking at things. He says, "Aren't there 12 hours in a day? When the sun is up, isn't that the best time for you to work? Because you're not going to stumble because you can see everything, because the light is very evident. It's not until the sun goes down that it makes no sense to work, because at that point you're going to be tripping over things, you're going to be stumbling over things, you're going to be stubbing your toes. The light is up, we have light, we should work." Very common sense. On the surface, it's just a statement about how we maximize the light hours of our day. But underneath it is a reminder that Jesus is the light that shines for a time and that we need to be busy when Jesus is with us. He is the light of the world, remember? He is the, as chapter 1 says, in him was life, and the life was what? The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness did not overcome it. So from the very opening paragraphs of this gospel, John has been laying out this Jesus who is the revelation of God. He is the light in the darkness. He is the one that we follow. He's the one that we work behind. He's the one that we work beside. In fact, six different times in the gospel so far, John has come back to this picture of light, something that we need to reflect on and chew on in our lives. That Jesus made the right decision because he could see clearly, because he was Godward, he was patient, and he was wise in the way that he stepped forward, and he stepped forward at the proper time. The last thing I see here that's helpful for us, I think, is that his intention is purposeful. I'm laughing at myself a little bit because this is probably the most nonsensical phrase I could possibly come up with. Isn't every intention purposeful? I think so, right? So why would I say his intention is purposeful? I don't know. Sometimes I'm not very smart. But what I want to grab out of this is that Jesus was intentional in what he did, and there was a purpose behind what he did. He waited for a reason. He acted for a reason. He walked into what seemed to be a dangerous situation for a reason. And it was what? It was one reason, that God would be glorified and that he would be glorified in the process and that everything would be properly aligned so that he would accomplish all that the Father has done. or us given him to do, including and ultimately dying on the cross. Now we'll see through this process of Lazarus dying, Jesus going. Next week we'll see him raising him from the dead. We'll see the beginnings of a new spark of hatred towards Jesus. And as the next couple months come by in Jesus' life, he will end up in Jerusalem yet again for the Passover and will begin the last week of his earthly life. We'll get to that in the weeks to come. But how do you respond to expectations that are broken? When something happens that you don't like, you don't expect, you're not waiting for, how do you respond? Let's endeavor to respond like the Lord Jesus. Task and ask. Remember, task is what we do, ask is what we pray. Task is maintain a Godward and patient posture. Maintain a Godward and patient posture. Now, how can you do this? You need to, in your life, find reminders of God's presence. Might be a bracelet, might be a ring, might be something on your mirror in your bathroom, and might be something on the dashboard of your car, it might be something in your office cubicle. I would encourage you to find something that is a physical reminder of God's presence with you. And in those moments where you wonder, where you question, or when you've forgotten, that would be a trigger for you to kind of get back to this place of Godwardness, of keeping your attention towards him and seeing him in the daily moments of what you're doing. If it is true that God is everywhere always, you can think about him anytime, and he's there. You just need to be alert to him. But with the Godwardness, we need to have a sense of patience. I want to be moving through my life like Jesus, appropriately responding to everything that's coming at me. I want to live with a Godward, patient posture towards the event of my day. You never know what a day will bring, right? Maybe loss, maybe a storm, maybe a war. But we can have a Godward patient posture, and God's Spirit will lead and guide us. The prayer, though, the ask, is that God would be our anchor. I was interested to hear some of the story, one story in particular on the Weather Channel. There was a crew of guys whose job was to watch a boat anchored in one of the bays on the West Coast. And I thought to myself, is that really a job? Is there really a job of a group of people who are sitting on a boat anchored in a bay, watching it through a storm? I mean, is that a job I would want? Not necessarily. But I was interested that they had this whole plan. They could anchor, yes, but they're keeping it away from the dock, and if it's starting to swell, they'll take the boat out into open waters and fight against the waves. And I'm thinking, this is really, really interesting, but an integral piece or an important piece of this is this anchor. Right? That as long as you're not bashing against barriers or the ground or the edge of the dock, if you're out there and you're anchored, you might be moving around, but at least you're not going to be ripped out of the ground, right? If the anchor is held fast. The Father God in heaven is an anchor for us in the middle of the storm that we face. In those moments where there's an unexpected move, God is the one that holds us steady. I've shared before about my grandmother who has served the Lord for years, years and years and years and years. And there was not an effort in her to love Jesus. It was not a strain. It was not stressful. And I remember when she was taking her last days, her last hours, I was in Ohio and I called her and I talked to her for the last time. And I was telling her, Grandma, you are the rock, little R, in our family. You are the one that holds us steady. When everything else is moving, you are the one that is constant and true. And she said, Matthew, keep me humble. And we said goodbye, and she died that next day. But she was a steady, steady rock, an anchor, because she knew the Lord. And she followed him faithfully, and she saw his faithfulness. And that faithfulness resulted in just a steady, Godward, patient posture towards life. I don't know about you, but I want that. And it's available to us in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, be our anchor. That's the prayer this week. Come back next week, because Lazarus doesn't stay dead for long. And we'll look at that next week, and we get to celebrate baptisms right here in the service next week. It's going to be very exciting, so be on time. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, we thank you for your glory. We started with that song about overcoming, and we talked about your faithfulness in life and death, and we sang of the glories of heaven, that we will be singing alleluia we'll be singing alleluias face to face with you. And God, we want those memories, those thoughts, those dreams, those hearts, those yearning, those longings, we want them to drive us in our faithfulness. God, we want to be like Jesus. We want his spirit to live in us. We want his life to pour out of us. We want him to be magnified in us. Lord, I pray that you would be our anchor, and that as we are anchored firmly in you, we would be Godward in the way that we live, and that we would be patient in the way that we live, looking to you, longing for you, waiting for you, but then acting in you, so that the world might see that we are not like others. We are saved, born again, forgiven, and Lord willing, faithful. God, be that to us this week. Prayed your son would be glorified and magnified in us. We pray that in your son's name. Amen.